Our scripture text today is Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. One of the interesting challenges to preaching through a book of the Bible is that this is a letter, and when you write a letter to someone, they usually read the entire letter. They don't pick two or three sentences out of the middle and then put it down. And so there's something artificial in one sense about how we do this, such as the way it is, that if we're really going to dig in deep to the sentences and the words and the meanings and the themes that you find from verse to verse, as we call them verses, you have to take your time through it. And it's good to go through it verse by verse so that we try to cover the whole counsel of God as best we can in whatever short lifetime the Lord gives your minister. But, it's always important then to go back to the context and keep reminding ourselves of context, because that's something that can be missed when we just do a three verses here, four verses there, and kind of forget where we've been and what's been covered already. So I want to remind you and myself again of the context again this week. Let's remember that before Paul ever got to all these imperatives that are so abundant in chapter 4 onward, that there was all these indicatives of chapter 1 and chapter 2 describing who we are as Christians in Christ, what wonderful things have been done for us in Him. We've been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in God's sight. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We've been predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. We've obtained a heavenly inheritance. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance, guaranteeing more of God to come. And we've been saved by grace through faith to the praise of the glory of His grace. And it is because of His great love with which He loved us that He lavished us with grace and has seated us in the heavenly places positionally in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He can pour out kindness upon kindness upon kindness throughout all the ages. And so that is some of the background context that leads up to these exhortations that we find here in chapter 5, where we are now. When we come to verse 15 and we hear Paul say, "Therefore, be careful how you walk," we should always ask, what's that "therefore" there for? And it shows a connection, of course, with what he's saying and what's been said already, what has come before. So why should we be careful how we walk? Because, context, all things will be made visible by the light, verse 13, and because a sinful walk provokes the wrath of God, verse 6. So the use of the term walk is a reference to how we live, obviously, you know that. How we live and behave in Scripture is called our walk. Be careful how you walk, Paul says. Not careless, careful. Because your life is under the spotlight of God's watchful eye. And whatever is done in the secret will be brought to the light. We talked about that last week. Jesus says, whatever you whisper in the air will be proclaimed upon the housetops. Be careful how you walk, for everything that you do and say is subject to God's searching judgment. Be careful how you walk, for God will not deal kindly with fakes and hypocrites. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, even more so when they have pretended to be children of obedience. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Walk as a wise man would walk, not as a fool would walk. What's the difference? Well, the wise man prepares for the future, in a spiritual sense, for the day of judgment coming in the future. The fool does not. The fool gives no thought of Judgment Day. If he thinks about it, he works hard to suppress it. Turns up the music. But he works hard to suppress the fact that he will stand before God and give an account for his life. That he's careless about how he walks. Not careful. That's the fool. Proverbs 1:32-33 says, "For the waywardness of the naive," another synonym really for fool, "will kill them. And the complacency of fools will destroy them." The complacency meaning, I don't care, whatever. I don't care. I'm not prepared. I'm not thinking about Judgment Day. They're not thinking about facing God someday. They're complacent. "But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil." Proverbs 14:16 says, "A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless." And what Proverbs 6 says about the ant and the sluggard is instructive, not only for the practical matters of being industrious and working hard and preparing for the inevitable and fully predictable eventualities of this life, like I'm going to want to eat, so I better prepare food, but also for the inevitability of Judgment Day. "Go to the ant, O sluggard," says in Proverbs 6:6 and following, "observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man." So the sluggard is a fool. He does not think about the future. He doesn't plan ahead. He doesn't connect dots. What I do now or don't do now will affect me tomorrow or next week or next month or in a year. And that same short-sightedness affects him not only in the matters of this life but in eternity. Just as he doesn't prepare for things in this life that are predictable, you know, certainties, he doesn't plan for the spiritual reality of Judgment Day that is no less a certainty. That lack of planning is consistent throughout and is his undoing. Proverbs 20, verse 4 says, "The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing." He doesn't draw simple, elementary, basic conclusions. Starting real simple, like, I like to eat. How will I get food? I probably better plant some seed during the planting season. What should I do during harvest season? Harvest. Go get the harvest. Or if we think in a non-agricultural context, I like to eat. It takes money to eat. I guess I'll need money. How will I get money? Work. I guess I better get a job, or that money will run out at the end of the month or at the end of the week. With respect to debt, if I charge this to the credit card, the bill will come due at the end of the month. I better have enough money set aside to pay for that bill when it comes and not act shocked and surprised that it showed up in the mail like clockwork. Fools don't consider such things. And it's not because it takes a high IQ or a prodigious intellect or the gift of prophecy to know that a monthly bill is coming, or that harvest season is coming, or that hunger pangs with an empty stomach will come. This is simple stuff. And so it is with Judgment Day. It's really quite simple. It's not hard to comprehend intellectually. It doesn't require insight into any deep mysteries. I am a human being. I am a sinner. I will die one day. I have no idea when that's coming. No idea. After death comes judgment, inevitably. It is appointed to men once to die, and after this comes judgment. I'd better prepare for that by seeking after the only Savior that there is given among men by which we must be saved. And then I'd better walk in this world as one who aims to please that Savior. It's simple reasoning. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Verse 16, making the most of your time because the days are evil. One of the ways that we walk as wise men, not as fools, is to make the most of our time. Time is a finite commodity. There's only 24 hours in a day, 7 days in a week. There's an unknown but limited number of years that we are given on this earth to live. We know that. We don't even have to be believers to know that. We don't even have to crack the Bible open to know that. It's just self-evident. It's obvious. Even so, the Bible regularly reminds us of this fact. Psalm 39, 4 through 6, Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the extent of my days? This is like a prayer request. Like somehow, though this is as obvious as it could be, I need to ask the Lord to remind me of this fact, this basic elementary fact. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. Psalm 90, 5 through 6. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. So our lives are compared to like a single day. We're born in the morning, we're dead in the evening. That's how short our lives are. James 4, 13 through 16, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and we'll spend a year there and we'll engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Think about what we don't know versus what we do know. We don't know how long we have to live, how much time we have left. We do know life is short. And two, after death comes judgment. We know those things. The wise man will act upon what he knows, not venture his undying, everlasting soul upon something he doesn't know. Like, I've got lots of time left. He doesn't know that. A fool will delude himself into thinking that he's going to live forever, that there's no urgency to focus his life on things that matter, actually, as opposed to vanity and trivialities. But the wise man knows that he will not live forever. He knows that all he has for sure is today. And the really important things cannot be kicked down the road like a can and buried under a procrastination pile. The KJV translates the verb in verse 16 more literally as redeeming the time. The NAS chooses dynamic equivalence, making the most of your time. ESV likewise, making the best use of the time. But the word redeem can also be translated ransom, ransom the time, or buy out the time. Or the one I like the best here, rescue from loss the time. I think that nuance is the right one. Time is something that has to be rescued from loss because it is always in danger of being lost and misspent. And you know this, don't you? You can feel it in your bones. Everyone with the shred of honesty in him knows and will tell you that time is easily wasted and lost. Money is regularly wasted and lost. Strength and energy is often misspent. The days of youth are almost always misspent. Resources are misspent. Talents are misspent. But I would argue that nothing is more misspent than time. Although it is true that these things are oftentimes intertwined, such that when I'm wasting my energy and my strength, for instance, I'm often wasting my time at the same time. This last Wednesday night, we talked about the tongue and how Jesus says we will give an account for every idle word that we speak. It's also true that we will give an account for every idle moment we spend or misspend. We will give an account for the use of our time. This is a sobering thought. To think of the time I have wasted in my life on vain things with no redeeming value. It's embarrassing. And yet, it's not embarrassing enough. The time I wasted in my youth watching television, watching movies, playing video games, the time that was largely wasted on sports and drama and other extracurricular activities in school, the time I wasted in a fantasy world in my head, dreaming and daydreaming about foolish, unrealistic, untenable, unrealizable hypotheticals, the lack of preparation for married life during my single years is wasted time. The disproportionate time spent playing instead of working before marriage was time misspent. I have wasted time reading useless books and magazines. I have wasted untold hours on the internet. I have wasted time in empty and fruitless conversations. And once the time is spent or misspent, you cannot go back and recover it. It's lost forever. With money, you lose it. You could maybe go work hard and recapture at least what you lost. Not so with time. It's gone. Forever. It's staggering. I feel like the psalmist in Psalm 130, verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand?" I couldn't. But I do cling to the very next verse of Psalm 130, verse 4, "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." Well, what about you? I'm sure I probably already hit the mark, but we all have particular ways that we waste time. You might waste time in the same way I do, but there might be ways that are different. Some waste time by doing things very inefficiently. Some waste time by talking excessively about doing something and never doing it. Some waste time by talking when they should be working. Some waste time by arguing about something that cannot and will not be changed, no matter how much you argue about it. So they're just wasting their time and the time of others as well. Some waste time through procrastination on a number of things. When you procrastinate, you usually spend a lot of energy stewing about something and worrying about something, which is totally unprofitable, when you should just do it and get it over with. But because you procrastinate, you spend more time on a particular matter than you should, because while you're delaying the inevitable, you're still mentally occupied with it. Perfectionists spend way too much time doing things to their perfectionistic standards instead of just spending enough time to get something done in a sufficient manner. Perfectionists waste all kinds of time, sinfully so, and they justify it by saying things like, "needs to be done right." Some waste time in school by not paying attention and making the most of the opportunity that they have to learn. Some do it in such a miserable fashion that they have to retake certain classes, and used to be until it was automatically guaranteed that they'd pass everybody, you might have to repeat the whole year. Some can never make up their mind about anything, and so they constantly vacillate between one thing and another. Some constantly change their mind about things and have to keep starting over, and it wastes time. Some waste time by checking news sites multiple times a day. And they justify it with statements like, well, it's good to keep up with what's going on in the world. Well, okay, but do you need to keep up multiple times a day? Do you really think that some news event will happen that is so life-altering that you will suffer tremendously by learning about it one day later than all the other news addicts and junkies? Some people waste time by trying to be God, which, when you think about it, is a colossal waste of time. But what I mean is that they commit to so many things that they would have to be God to accomplish all of them. They would have to be omnipresent and never sleep. Instead of doing a few things well, they do a lot of things not very well. They wear themselves out in a sprint of activity, not realizing life is a marathon. Some waste time by the unrealistic pursuit of pipe dreams, and they spend considerable time planning for things that will never happen. And it's obvious to objective observers that they'll never happen. Just to give an example, for instance, let's say I have a pipe dream in my head to learn Portuguese, because I think it would be neat to learn Portuguese. Well, is it a sin to learn Portuguese? No. Not inherently so, but it could become sin. It depends on whether it's a good use of time. So then the question becomes, what is the perceived value of learning Portuguese for you? And related questions, for what purpose would I learn it? Am I going to Portugal soon to work or to study? Am I planning to be a missionary to Portugal or to some of the African former colonies that speak Portuguese? Is there some other practical and compelling reason? If the answer to these questions and such like questions is no, and if I cannot really come up with a good reason to study that language because I have no definite reason I can give for its purpose, then it's very likely a waste of precious time. And we will be accountable for our time, even when we're spending it doing something that is lawful. Lawful pursuits are sinful if they're a waste of precious time. Now, in this life, we are under authority. Sometimes we're told to do things by authorities and we're supposed to submit to them that are a waste of time. But we're under authority and we're under orders. And that's something that God will not hold to our account, but rather to the authority. Objection. Well, you don't know if something's going to be a waste of time. It might prove useful. Answer. It is not a good idea to spend time on things that might prove useful, hoping that the future will one day justify the present. If we limit our activities and our pursuits to things that are definitively justifiable, we will have activity enough to occupy all our time, all our days. In Sunday school, we've been considering the problem of self-deception. Do we practice self-deception here when it comes to the way we spend time? How often have you said something like, I just don't have time for this or that? Well, is that true or is it self-deception? It could be true. Someone might ask us to do something at a particularly inopportune moment, and we might truthfully say, I'm sorry, I just don't have time. And it would be true. It's also possible that, you know, we're overcommitted, overextended. We might have trouble saying no to anyone, and that's become a problem. And so we've run ourselves ragged, and certain non-negotiable duties are being neglected in favor of things that are actually negotiable. We might then come to our senses and we say, you know what? I simply can't do all these things. I have to start downscaling. I have to learn to say no. And so when someone asks us to fill this role or that role or do this or that, we might genuinely and honestly have to say, I'm sorry, I just don't have the time And that's a true statement if what we mean is, I could do it, yes, but it would be not wise for me to do it in light of the 24-hour limit of each day and in light of my physical and mental limitations and in light of the other duties I have that I dare not neglect. So yeah, sometimes we have time to force it into our 24 hours and dislodge something we really ought to be doing. But when we say, I don't have time, we simply might mean, my schedule's pretty full of things I can't afford to not do. But oftentimes, when we say, I just don't have time, it's a lie. The truth is, we would have time if we didn't waste so much of the time we're given on frivolity. That we would have time if we would repent of the vain things we choose to spend time on. Sometimes we've avoided something, we've put it off and procrastinated, and we've chosen to spend time on our idols. And then when we're questioned about our failure in getting something done or our failure in time management, we make mendacious excuses and we say, I just haven't had time. Oh yes, we've had time, but we wasted it. We might say, I just haven't had time to read the Word, and I haven't had time to pray. Really? Why haven't you had time? Is it because you sleep too much? Are you a sluggard? No, you say, I need at least 8 hours, though. Okay, then why aren't you getting started on your 8 hours early enough to get up early? Why are you getting to bed so late? What are you up doing that is so important, so essential, that you can't possibly quit at a decent time? And you may reply, well, I'm working and I'm finishing this and that. What are you working on and why? Did you take too much on your plate throughout the day so that, yes, you cannot possibly finish the things you started until late at night? Why did you take on so many things? Was it truly a necessity? Were you forced? Could you honestly stand before God and claim that you simply had no choice? Are you going to tell God that He has imposed too many duties on you for you to be able to go to bed at a decent time so that you can get up early enough to have time with God? Are you sure God has imposed those duties, or was it someone else? Paul says we must redeem the time because the days are evil. The days were evil when Paul wrote, and they are evil today. In Galatians 1:4, Paul said that Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. So the age in which we live is evil because of the devil and his children. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, if the whole world, and what is meant by that, lies in the power of the evil one, and if he works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2, to accomplish his evil purposes, then it should come as no surprise that the days are evil. God is in control, yes. Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth, yes. God's will be accomplished. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven, is a prayer that was given to us to pray, and it will be answered. But even so, the days are evil. Paul said so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The world, what is called the world in the New Testament, is organized by Satan with God's permission. And consequently, it is not set up to serve God. The skids are not greased in that direction. It is strategically arranged to distract you from serving God and make it easy for you to serve Satan instead. The current of the stream you are boating in does not go downstream to righteousness and godliness and serving God and His interests. It goes down to destruction, to pleasing the devil. The stream you're boating in runs in the direction of futility. You have to row upstream to the celestial city. And your time is not considered a neutral zone where no battles will be fought. Your time, which is not yours, by the way, is the epicenter of the raging battle. God demands your time, and the devil demands your time. Both. And you cannot please both of them. You have room and space for one master. God makes demands on your life, which requires your time. And he even declares your time not to be your own. Your life is not your own. Your body is not your own. Your resources are not your own. You belong to Christ, who bought and paid for you with his own blood. You who are in Christ. But you know what? The devil does not give a rip. He does not respect God's property. If you truly belong to God, then the devil will not be able to destroy you. Praise God for that. He will not be able to ruin you. Hallelujah. He will not be able to steal your salvation and drag you into hell. He will not be able to enslave you. Thanks be to God. That's the promise of the Scriptures. Right before 1 John 5:19, where it says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, there's this comforting word concerning believers in verse 18. And it says, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God, Christ, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." In John 17:15, Jesus prayed for his people, and he said, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." And in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul said, "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." In Jude, in the closing verses, the benediction, he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." Stumbling so as to permanently fall is the implication there. So God's elect will be kept from the evil one, meaning that they will be kept from apostasy and kept from succumbing to the devil's temptations to such a degree that they are enslaved to him and belong to him once again. But what those verses do not promise is that we will be left alone by the devil and not subject to enticing temptations from him. There's a reason we are told to pray daily, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Peter is a perfect example. In Luke 22:31-32, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So because Satan's temptations were strong and they were persuasive, Peter stumbled badly. He denied Jesus three times. But because Christ prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail, he recovered, and the sin of cowardice in him was greatly subdued. But we are to redeem the time, making the most of it, because the days are evil. The days of this evil age and evil world in which we must walk are programmed by the devil to help us dissipate our time into vanity. They are not programmed to help us maximize our time for the kingdom of God. Therefore, be on the alert. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do we do that? Well, to rescue time from loss implies a resolute, active, engaged mind and will. It requires us to stop doing what we're doing, stop running on automatic pilot, stop business as usual, and take account of how we're spending our time. And then we have to aggressively play offense here, not defense, proactively take charge of your daily time expenditure instead of just reacting to how the devil plans your day for you. If we will stop and consider how it is that our time is misspent, we might discover that the answer is not a great mystery. It might simply be adjustments to the unplanned, reactionary way that we deal with routine temptations. So discover to know where your time is dissipating. You probably already know the answer, at least in part. And the solution is probably not a complicated one. The hard part is the idolatry. Your heart doesn't want to let go of its toys. But reacting is not working. Just reacting to what's coming your way. We have to proactively plan our days and designate our time with good, God-honoring expenditures and then crowd out the possibilities for dissipation. If you want a garden that isn't full of weeds, then you need to plant it with good things. You'll still have weeds to address, but all kinds of just bare, empty space is begging for weeds, isn't it? I want to look over Colossians 4:5 because it is, in a sense, a parallel verse. Colossians and Ephesians are very closely similar to one another. And Paul uses the same expression, redeeming the time, in that verse, Colossians 4:5. Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity, or redeeming the time. And this shows us that one of the ways that we redeem the time is in the way we interact with unbelievers, outsiders. Our interactions with outsiders are not just meaningless and inconsequential. They are opportunities. Opportunities to demonstrate Christ-like character and opportunities to speak the truth in love. Albert Barnes has really good commentary on this verse. He says, deal with them, outsiders, on the strictest principles of integrity so that they may not have occasion to reproach the religion which you profess. The injunction is one that requires us to act with prudence and propriety toward them. And there is perhaps not a more important direction in the New Testament than this. Among the reasons for this are the following. Number one, people of the world judge of religion not from the profession, but from the life of its friends. Secondly, they judge of religion not from preaching or from books, or from the conduct of its founder, Jesus, and his apostles, but from what they see in the daily walk and conversations of the members of the church. Number three, they understand the nature of religion so well as to know when its friends are or are not consistent with their profession. Number four, they set a much higher value on honesty and integrity than they do on the doctrines and duties of religion. And if the professed friends of religion are destitute of the principles of truth and honesty, they think they have nothing of any value. They may be very devout on the Sabbath, very regular at prayer meetings, very strict in the observance of rites and ceremonies, but all these are of little worth in the estimation of the world unless attended with an upright life. Fifth, no professing Christian can possibly do good to others who does not live an upright life. If you have cheated a man out of never so small a sum, it is vain that you talk to him about the salvation of his soul. If you have failed to pay him a debt when it was due, or to finish a piece of work when you promised it, or to tell him the exact truth in conversation, it is vain for you to endeavor to induce him to be a Christian. He will feel, if he does not say, and he might very properly say, that he wants no religion which will not make a man honest. Also in speech, as well as conduct. The very next verse in Colossians 4:6, says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. dealing there in the context of outsiders. So this shows us that the way we speak in the presence of unbelievers is an opportunity as well. What do we say, and how do we say it? Is there an opportunity to speak truth? Make the most of that opportunity. And when you do, let your speech be seasoned with grace. Just as salt is sprinkled out upon food to make it taste better, so grace is to be sprinkled out upon our words to make them easier to digest and more palatable for those who hear you. When you are amongst unbelievers, this is an opportunity to speak what is good and to speak it graciously. Redeem that opportunity. Recover it from loss. Verse 17. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is really a summary statement of verses 15 through 16, so I'm not going to add much here. But that last phrase, understand what the will of the Lord is, just reinforces the fact that this is God's will that we redeem the time, that we make the best use of time, which is precious and limited, the short life we have before death and judgment. Romans 12, 1 through 2 is a fitting concluding passage. Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. But presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is all of the same fabric as redeeming the time, not being conformed to this world, being transformed by the renewing of our mind. This is how we prove what the will of God is, proving it to this evil age, in these evil days, to a watching world. This is good and acceptable and perfect, a life well lived and time well spent. May God help us to redeem the time. May He forgive us for all our failures, but may He help us to understand and believe and know and actually act like we know it, you know, not be practical atheists, but actually walk now in it and to be doers of the word, not hearers only, when it comes to this issue of time. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your mercies. We are grateful for your patience. We are grateful for your forgiveness. If you were to mark iniquities, O Lord, yes, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. That you may be feared. We want to be forgiven that we then may fear you. And part of fearing you would be then obeying you. And seeing that you've given us a precious gift in time, and we are not promised tomorrow. We have no idea how much time we have left, but we know our lives are not long, and they may be far shorter than we suppose they will be. Help us to make each day matter and count. Help us to crowd out vanity with good things.